committed to the church. And I pray that we will be committed as well. Lord, I pray for anyone here who has not committed themselves. I pray that they will. I pray that they will really see the importance of making the commitment to a local body. And Lord, whether it's this body or another one, Lord, I pray that whatever church they are committed to, that they will be active members of the body. Help me to preach in a way that gives you glory and honor. May we all make much of you as a result of this message. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Ed and Linda met in college and formed a fast friendship. It just so turned out that both of them had a love of cooking and gourmet cooking, and so they made an arrangement where every week they would take turns cooking for each other. So Ed would host Linda, then Linda would host Ed, and they'd make these gourmet meals and just have a lot of fun. Well, one day Linda came over to Ed's place, and he made a special meal. He had candles and non-alcoholic wine, if there's such a thing. It's called grape juice, I guess. And then after dinner, he said, "Why don't we watch a movie?" So they plop down on the love seat, and he watches Pride and Prejudice. And as he does the, "Oh, man, I'm tired around here," and kind of does the arm around Linda. And Linda's kind of liking this. I mean, gourmet meal, grape juice, Mr. Darcy, and Ed with his arm around her. And this is just heaven on earth. And then he gives her a long, lingering hug, goodbye. And Linda thinks that this is the start of something special. But the next day, or next time they get together, Ed acts like nothing ever happened. And she looks at the Facebook account, and he is still single and interested in women with no sense of any relationship. And so he kind of does his on and off again thing. Sometimes he hugs her, sometimes he's distant, sometimes he's aloof, sometimes he shows up to these things, sometimes he doesn't. And what's poor Linda thinking? I mean, wouldn't you feel insecure if you're Linda? Men, don't pretend that you're Linda, but you get the point. What's really needed here is what's called a define the relationship talk, a DTR, as I was coached in college, where you state very clearly what your intentions are with the relationship, because frankly, Ed and Linda's relationship is stalled until there is some commitment that is expressed. Without expressed commitment, a relationship cannot flourish or develop. Now, that's true in a normal relationship, but it's also true in the relationship in the church and with the church. Now, as I look among you, there's really three categories of people here. You have the visitor. First time here, second time here. Maybe you've been checking out this church for a few months. You are a visitor. You are merely checking things out. You have not made a commitment to the church. You're just kind of shopping around. And that's understandable. I'm glad you're here. The second category is the member. You have made a formal commitment to this church. This is your church. You identify with this church. You give to this church. You serve this church. You see yourselves as under the leadership of this church. You're a member. But then you have a third category. You are a regular guest. You're not a visitor, but you're not a member. You would say that you belong to this church, but you've never made or expressed any formal commitment. You are basically in an Ed and Linda situation where we don't quite know where we stand, and maybe you can be a common law member after a while. But how does that work out? See, what's really needed is a commitment, because a relationship cannot advance. You cannot experience the full blessing, the full flowering of a relationship unless there's expressed commitment. I look at dating. One of my recurring nightmares, I have two of them. One is I'm back in high school and have to take a test. And the other one is that I'm dating my wife again. And I don't know about you, but dating for me was very angst-ridden. It was one of those things where you're always afraid of that word or of that sentence, "We need to talk." Right? That's like the kiss of death. Kiss that relationship goodbye. She's ending it now. Every time she is a little bit distant, you're thinking about you've lost that loving feeling. Do you know what I'm saying? And it's like, she's losing it. I'm losing her. Uh-oh, what are we going to do now? But when you get engaged, you think, I'm vested. I mean, she has a security. I spent a large amount of money, at least for me, on the ring. And when I found out she bought the wedding dress, great, she's vested. She has money sunk into this thing. We've got a date set. We're planned. And then when we're married, it's like, hey, you know what? That is wonderful because you don't deal with the anxiety of whether or not this thing would come to an end. See, the stronger the commitment, the more you can enjoy the relationship. And any relationship is meant to be enjoyed, and that's always done through commitment. And Jesus knows this. He makes it very clear that if you are to enjoy a relationship with him, you must be committed. He says this for good reason in Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Isn't that true? I mean, can a groom stand up on his wedding day and say, baby, I'm 99% committed to you, but I need a 3.5-day pass every week when I go to Vegas, every year when I go to Vegas, right? I'm committed to you most of the time, but not all of the time. To say that you're partially committed is really a self-defeating statement, is it not? To say that I will do anything for you, Lord, but I won't do this, or I'm mostly committed to you, is seen as spiritual treason, because God knows that eventually, if you have a divided heart, you will be divided either against him or for him. You cannot serve two masters. Now, when we look at the church, and when we look at a commitment to Christ, what did that look like? Well, for the disciples, it meant that they left everything they had and they followed Jesus Christ. They followed him around Palestine. They sat underneath his preaching and teaching. And then when he was taken away up to heaven after his resurrection, that commitment to Jesus was parlayed to what? A commitment to the church. They followed Jesus by committing themselves to building up the church. And not just the church in general. They identified with a specific body of believers. In 1 Corinthians 1:2, we read, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. You see, there's a recognition of a universal church, but notice that the true church is also the local church. It is the local church that all believers are called to be committed to. And the reason why is that the local church, in many ways, personifies the gospel. It personifies the gospel. Now, you remember Adam and Eve in the garden. They were to glorify God. They were to spread his glory throughout all the universe, throughout all the world. They were to bring it under God's dominion by bringing it under their dominion. But there was a rule. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve, in their own quest for autonomy, broke their commitment to obeying this rule by saying, we don't need God to tell us the difference between good and evil. If we eat of this fruit, we'll be able to discern it for ourselves. And so they sinned. They broke the rule and they were expelled from the garden. And as a result, there has been a permanent antagonism. Remember what Adam and Eve did in the garden after they ate? They hid from who? From each other and from God. And ever since that, there has been this latent hostility where we are always afraid of being exposed. We are antagonistic towards each other. You look at wars, you look at conflict, you look at divorce. All of that is a result of being alienated from God and being alienated from each other. What's the solution to this? It's the gospel. It's Jesus Christ coming to earth, living the perfect life in our place, and dying the death on the cross which we deserved, so that instead of us having to pay for our sin in hell, he paid for it on the cross. And as a result of his sacrifice, we can be reconciled to God. We can reverse what happened in the garden, and we can be reconciled to each other. And the church is a place of reconciliation. We read in Ephesians 2:16 that God might reconcile, that Christ might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. We read in Colossians 3:11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. That estrangement that began in the garden between God and man and between man and woman has been eradicated from the through the gospel. Through the gospel, we can be right with God and right to each other. And that's why the church is a minor miracle. You can have men, women, you can have Democrats, Republicans, Hutus, Tutsis, Jews, Arabs, Jayhawks and Wildcats, all worshiping the same God where those differences don't matter anymore. That is the beauty of the local church. And if you have a high view of God, if you see him as great and magnificent, you will see the church as a miracle. You will see it as his prized possession. The church is his daughter-in-law. The church is the bride of his son. The church is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are committed to the church. And if they're committed to the church, shouldn't you be committed to the church as well? If your life is to make much of God, if you want to glorify God and he makes much of the church, then our purpose in life, our means of following Jesus Christ, is to give glory to God by building up the church, and you can't do that unless you make an expressed commitment. And so today, I'm going to challenge the regular guest, the visitors, and even the members to make it your passion to be committed to the church. And I'm going to be making a case for church membership. And so I really have a twofold outline. I'm going to build a case for church membership and then issue a challenge for church membership. And membership is just another way of saying church commitment, okay? At this church, commitment is expressed through membership. I'll develop this more later on. So let's make the case for membership. Now, Nathan has been a Christian for a long time, and he has developed an ingenious system for getting the most out of his Sunday mornings. One church in town has tremendous worship. They sing great songs, a very skilled worship leader, but he doesn't really care much for that church's preaching and teaching. There's another church in town that has great preaching and teaching, but unless you like organs, you won't like the worship. And so what he does is he goes to the worship service at one church, and when they are done with their worship set, he drives across town, goes to the drive-thru at McDonald's, gets a bacon, egg, cheese biscuit with a small coffee, and then eats it and then parks in the parking lot and is able to stroll into the sanctuary just in time for the preaching. Now, is this a good arrangement? Hey, I mean, he's going to church. He's part of the universal church. He even gives to both churches. Surely this can't be all bad. So what do you say? How do you respond to Nathan? Well, I have a threefold response. I'll give you the responses, then I'll elaborate. Number one, we are called to be part of the body. Two, we are to be under spiritual oversight. And three, we need accountability. So we'll look at the first point. We are to be part of the body. Now, when we talk about being part of the body, what I'm making a reference to is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Actually, turn there if you will. The body of Christ is an analogy that Paul uses to describe the church. We read in 1 Corinthians 12, 11 through 12, that every Christian is part of the body, and that all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ, that every person is placed in the body of Christ. Now here's the question. Is this body of Christ universal in nature, or is it local in nature? Well, it's a little bit of both, but it's interesting how Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and he's talking about how each one of them has a special place in their local body. Look at verse 24. Halfway through, you read, "But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." Isn't that a local application? If somebody suffers in the local body, if somebody is honored in the local body, then all of us know about it and we're able to participate with them. This is a local scope. Every Christian is to be part of a local body of Christ. See, a Christian who is not part of a local body is like a severed hand. A severed hand doesn't really do any good, does it? It just lies there on the ground, gets gross. That's it. But when it is attached to a greater body, it is nourished by the other parts. It serves the other parts. And that is the way that Christians should be. We should all be a part of the body of Christ, building up the local church. And keep in mind that this local church is not necessarily open for reinterpretation. In an earlier sermon, we discussed the seven characteristics that it has: the proclamation of and belief in the biblical gospel, saved, baptized membership, church discipline, the teaching of the scriptures, biblically qualified leadership, the administration of the Lord's Supper and baptism, and a mission to glorify God. This is the local church. Just having a bunch of people sing Kumbaya and having grape juice and donuts doesn't make it a church. There's more to it. Every Christian must be part of a local body of believers. Secondly, all Christians need to be under spiritual oversight. Nathan is not under spiritual oversight. We read in Hebrews 13:7, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Hebrews 13:17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." And then 1 Thessalonians 5:12, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." Now, to fulfill each of these commandments, what has to be in place? You have to have spiritual leadership. It presupposes that you have elders, qualified leaders, who are looking out for your soul, who are overseeing your spiritual growth. So let me ask a question. Who is overseeing your soul? Who is going to give an account for your soul? You might say, well, the elders. And if you're a regular guest, you might be saying, of course it's the elders. Well, let me ask you this question. Do the elders know that? Let's say your kids bring home a kid from school. He's a nice kid. You can tell by the amount of time that he spends at your house that he's not very close to his family. And you really take him under your wing. You take him to Awanas. You take him to church. And you just say, hey, we just want to make you part of the family. Well, after a while, you start to wonder if his parents are even in the picture, and you ask him, so where are your parents? And he says, well, actually, I thought you guys were my parents. What? Well, I've been an orphan, and you guys kind of took me in, and I thought you guys were like my mom and dad. Well, I didn't know that. Do you see the problem there? you can take somebody in, but when you find out that you're supposed to be their parent, I mean, you need to get that college account started. I don't know about that, but you make room for them in your house and you welcome them as part of the family. They're no longer a guest of the family, they're part of the family, and when someone signals that they want to become part of the family, you have to go through the procedures, right, to bring them in and bring them on board. To tell the elders, guess what, you guys are shepherding over my soul, is like telling your boyfriend, I thought we were married. Right? It's like, what? When you said I want to be your old man, I didn't know that that's what that meant. But isn't it fair, if you want the elders here at this church to watch over your soul, that you let them know? And that's why we have the membership process. We want to know who we are accountable before God to shepherd. And this is reasonable. In fact, when you look at the early church, they took account over who they were supposed to shepherd. In Acts 2:41, we read, "So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Now, this is after Peter preached his message at Pentecost. And note the threefold process here. They received the word. They became part of the invisible church. They were changed, transformed, born again. Then they were baptized. They became part of the visible church. They identified as members of the invisible church, and then they were added to their number. They were keeping an account of who was in their flock. Now, in that day and age, they were the only church in town. I mean, they're the only church on the earth, actually. And so it was pretty clear as far as who was part of the church and who isn't. Now, in this environment where there's many churches in town and many good churches, it becomes kind of difficult to discern who wants to be in, who wants to be a visitor, and who wants to become a member. And that's why we have a membership process. What the process does is it signals to the elders who wants us to shepherd their souls. And the process looks like this. We have prospective members take a class. In this class, we explain our doctrine. We let them know what we teach and what we believe. We explain our relational commitments, how we want people to relate to one another, resolve conflict and other things. We challenge them to serve. We give them the expectation of what membership should be like. And then afterwards, they fill out an application. And then we interview them with the application in hand, because what we want to look for is, one, are they born-again believers? We want to make sure that people who join this church are part of the invisible church. And we also try to discern whether or not they have been baptized since they made a profession of faith. Now, this has a fivefold impact. This helps us to shepherd for five reasons. One, we're able to make sure that the membership is saved. There have been times in my old church where we've done a membership interview, found out that the person's not saved, got together with him afterwards, became saved, got baptized, then joined the church. It was a process that where we can really make sure that everybody who joined the church understood the gospel. We're able to, too, foster unity. People could see our doctrinal statement, see what we believe and teach, so that they don't have any surprises when I teach on certain doctrines. Thirdly, we can coach and instruct people on how to relate to one another in the body of Christ. We can tell them about how we expect them to resolve conflicts and forgive one another. Fourth, we can challenge them to become active members, really give high expectations so that they are effective servants. And fifthly, it allows us to strain out the wolves. Many people might come into our church, have charismatic personalities, be seen as very spiritual and godly, but you talk to them and they don't believe in the reality of hell. Well, the membership process allows us to the best of our ability, vet those people and protect the flock. And all of this is not necessarily in the Bible. You cannot find a passage that says, thou shalt become a member. But there is a good reason for it. And here's a question. I mean, are the elders legalistic because we put this process in place? Are we legalistic? Well, let's say your teenage daughter asks if she can go out on Thursday night with her friends. And you say, okay, but you need to be back by 10. Well, it's 10 o'clock, no sign. 10:30, 11 o'clock, you are working on your speech and your monologue. Midnight, she shows up and you give her a piece of your mind. You tell her that she is in sin because she broke curfew. And your teenage daughter says, "You Pharisee, you show me in the Bible where breaking curfew is against God's law." How do you respond to that? Well, you show her the passage that children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. God has given me authority over you. He's allowed me to make rules. You break my rules, you break God's rule. Open, shut. You're grounded for a month. Hand over your cell phone. You see, you can say that because you have what's called a parental prerogative. You have the right to make rules and to enforce them. God has given you delegated authority. In the same way, God has given the elders delegated authority. Remember those passages about obey your leaders? God has given the elders a prerogative where we can say that members need to submit to this process to be considered a member of the church. That's not legalistic. It's something that God has given us, and we have discretion to make these rules. And secondly, instead of saying that this is legalistic and this is out of the question, why not just submit to the elders and make their job a joy? Elders have a lot on their mind. We have to answer to God for your soul. Why not make it as easy on them as possible? The third reason why attending two churches at the same morning is wrong is Nathan needs accountability. He could very easily play the pastors off of each other. If somebody's just visiting my church and they're visiting another church across town and they're alternating every week, my assumption is that they're not necessarily part of their church and the other pastor must be taking care of them and the other pastor might be concluding the same thing. But this erodes accountability, which is a function of our assembling together. We read in Hebrews 10:23, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." The reason why we have a regular assembling together is because we receive regular accountability. Do you think that if you went to a different small group every week that you'd be held accountable? You need to go to the same one every week where people know you, where if you aren't here for, let's say, a month, you'll get a phone call where somebody says, "Are you okay?" And there's a reason. You forsake the assembly. That's not all that you're forsaking. Verse 26, same passage, Hebrews 10. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." You reject the assembling. Guess what is waiting for you? 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us." You forsake the assembly. What awaits you is a fearful expectation of judgment. The people who left the assembly in 1 John show that they were not of the assembly. When somebody forsakes the church, they forsake being part of the body, they forsake spiritual oversight, they forsake accountability, and the reason they leave reveals a lot about their heart. You see, to go to two different churches and not be committed to a local body is to reject being part of the body, is to reject spiritual oversight. It is to reject accountability. God, in his love, has given you the church and the local church to help shepherd your soul. And all Christians must commit themselves to the church. And if you want to commit to this church, that commitment is expressed through membership. So why don't people become members? This is my next point, the challenge for membership. Well, the first reason might be ignorance. Membership is a new thing that we have been pushing. You may have not even known about the membership process. This is probably the first time you ever heard a sermon on membership and thought it was important, and that's fair. We can't fault you for what you don't know. Or you might be a college student, and you might kind of think, well, how do I negotiate this if I'm part of another church back at home? I'm just going to be here for the semester. Hey, there's a lot of latitude there. But my challenge is that you commit to become a member somewhere, that you know which elders are looking out for your soul, and that the elders who you have selected know that they're supposed to look out for your soul. You can work out the details later on. Another reason is you had a bad experience. And this is fair. Sometimes membership means you join a cult. You have regular forced accountability. They ask you all kinds of invasive questions. They try to drain you of as much money as possible. And this does happen in some churches. I don't believe it happens in this church. My challenge for you is to examine this church, to examine the elders, talk to other members, and find out if they believe that they're in a cult. Of course, nobody believes they're in a cult, but you can discern that for yourself. Thirdly, you can't find a good church. You can't find a good church. There's really no church that believes what you believe. Flint Hills is the closest thing that there is. So while this is not this church is not close enough to your standards that you're willing to become a member. Well, you have three options here. One, you can keep shopping. Keep shopping until you can find a local assembly. My goal is I don't necessarily want you to just attend our church and be a regular guest at our church. I want you to be a member at some church because I know how important that is for your spiritual vitality. The second one is you can just reconsider those doctrinal differences that keep you from fully embracing this church. Or thirdly, you can join. And just because you join this church doesn't mean that you have to subscribe to everything that we believe. If you have a different view of the rapture, if you might have a different way of understanding, let's say, end times or some other doctrines, there is some latitude there. All that we ask is that people who join the church support our doctrinal statement. They don't teach against it. They respect it. They don't try to undermine it. Now, if you disagree with the Trinity, we have some problems. But there is some latitude. The fourth reason is you don't want to be baptized. We require all prospective members to be baptized after they became believers. And I don't know, you might have a fear of public speaking. You are terrified of the thought of being dunked. Well, the Bible has a couple verses that should shake you up a little bit. James 4:17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. If you know you need to be baptized and you're refusing to be baptized, that is sin. Matthew 10:33. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. The context of that passage is someone who is being persecuted and put before a hostile audience. And Jesus says, you need to affirm me before men, otherwise I won't affirm you before the Father. And that's a hostile audience. If we're called to affirm Christ before a hostile audience, shouldn't we be able to do it before a friendly audience? See, I say these things because I don't want your conscience to be hardened. If you decide to live your life in disobedience to this area, what else may come along? I know it's scary. We'll walk you through it. We want to help you. But if you've been called to be baptized and you know you need to be and you haven't, talk to me about it. We're not here to punish you. We want to make obedience as easy as possible, but we want to walk you through the process. The fifth reason why people might not become members is because of other commitments. Or this might apply to people who are members, but aren't very active members. Now, in the parable of the soils, we read about the seed of the gospel that's sown on four soils: the road, rocky soil, the weedy soil, and the good soil. We read in Matthew 13:7, other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Jesus shed some light on this when he says in Matthew 13:22-23, "For what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Now, this person is very agreeable to the gospel. He affirms the gospel, but his concerns are so wrapped up in this world, in his career and job and other things, that it begins to choke off his kingdom priorities. He's so committed to worldly things that the weeds of the world choke off his spiritual vitality. So what are the weeds? Well, I'm just going to give you three of them. I'm sure there's more, but these are my top three. One is recreation. You don't want to commit to the church because Sunday's your day. Sunday's your day off. Sunday's the one day when you could sleep in, watch NFL football, catch up on stuff around the house. You need your Sunday. To this, I have two responses. One, whose day is it? Whose day? Is it your day? Whose life is it? Is it your life? See, God is the supreme creator of the universe. He owns all time, all property. It's not your day. It's his. It's not your life. It's his. To say that I, me, that's the autonomy of the Adam and Eve. That's a life that rejects God. Two, you look at the day of recreation. What is recreation? Recreation is re-creation. What refreshes you? Now, I don't know about you. I get depressed on Mondays because Monday is the furthest day from Sunday. I love Sundays. I love being at church. This is what energizes me. This is what refreshes me. When I am around my brothers and sisters in Christ worshiping together, it energizes me. And we're all re-energized by something. Are you energized by church? Or are you energized by hunting? Or watching football games? Or cooking? Or shopping? Or traveling? What you're energized by really says a lot about you, doesn't it? Are you energized by Sundays? The second reason is the job. You have a job that consistently takes you away from church. You cannot be a part of the assembly because you're always traveling, you're always gone on Sundays. Well, the solution is simple and hard at the same time, isn't it? Get a new job. Get a new job. Matthew 6:31-33, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." It is more important that you are living a vital walk with the Lord than you're pulling in six figures. Trust God, commit to a church, and get a job that meets your schedule. Don't build a life around your job. Build your life around God's priorities for your life. The third reason, family. Some of you can't commit to church because your weekends are always spent visiting family. Now, I'm going to nuance this. I'm not saying you can never leave church to visit your family. I have done it. But if your commitment to your family hinders you from being a faithful member, if you cannot be counted on to engage in service in the church, or if you have no real relationships in this church, then that's when you have crossed the line. But wait a second, Dave. Aren't my priorities supposed to be God, then family, and then the church? Well, what does Jesus say? Well, Jesus says in Mark 33:32-34, And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." He redefines the family. My family is the members of the community of faith. Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." He goes right after the family. Mark 10:29-30, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or land for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in the time, houses and brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Your commitment to Christ is defined by your commitment to your family. Family of Christ. Family of God. You see, to say that your family takes precedence over the church is really to say that your family takes precedence over God. It's a strong statement, but you look at the scriptures, you look at what Jesus teaches about the family, and they are cutting realities, and there's some reasons for this. One, your family can control you. Many times when somebody comes to faith, the family thinks they're becoming closer to the church than to us, and if they go, there goes our social safety net. And so often families will turn, manipulate, challenge. In fact, I think one of the greatest hindrances to young people going overseas on missions is who? The parents, who won't relinquish their kids to kingdom work. Two, your faithfulness to the church is loving your family. If you think you can just be a casual church attender in the name of seeing your family, what will happen to your kids when they get older? Is it loving your kids to hardly be in church on Sunday? Hardly being in your church on Sunday? What will that do for their spiritual lives? Do you think they're going to go to church? Do you think they're going to value the church? If you love your family, you will teach them to love the church by modeling a commitment to the church. And thirdly, you lose your accountability. Some friends of mine, we're going to call them Jeff and Cindy. That's not their real names. But these were dear friends of mine. Close friends of mine. They're involved in the college ministry. They're involved in missions. We did mission trip together. I mean, they're practically grandparents to our kids for a season. Well, Jeff's brother-in-law, who was his best friend, who happens to be Cindy's brother, came down with cancer, severe cancer. He was a young man, probably in his lower 50s, and he had a very young family. And he lived 2.5 hours away. They were in dire need of some help. And so what did Jeff and Cindy do? They scaled back on their church commitments, and they drove 2.5 hours every weekend. They're probably gone 3 to 4 weekends a month. But you know what? This was family. They needed to help out their family because this woman was going to be widowed. These children were going to be fatherless. So after 7 months of this, Jeff began to develop feelings and a relationship with his dying brother-in-law's wife. And he left Cindy for an adulteress. And what's interesting is you look at this scenario, right? These were mature men and women who loved the church, were committed to the church, and it was almost like they had the ultimate test. I mean, the man had cancer. He was dying. They need our help. But you know what Cindy said and her son said to me? The biggest mistake that we made was we forsook the fellowship. We forsook the fellowship and it cost us. You see, oftentimes it's not the obvious distractions that can pull you away from the Lord. It's those that are good and noble that can suck you down. See, God wants you to be committed to the church because he is committed to the church. He sent his son to die for the church. He rules the church. He is the object of adoration in the church. God the Father is committed to the church. Jesus Christ is committed to the church. I mean, he took the church as his bride. I mean, that's the ultimate commitment. The Holy Spirit is committed to the church. The church is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So if God the Father is committed to the church, if Jesus Christ is committed to the church, if the Holy Spirit is committed to the church, then shouldn't you be committed to the church? If you have a high view of God, you'll have a high view of his church. And if you have a high view of the church, you will be committed to the church. And the commitment in this church is expressed through membership. And it might be costly. Commitment is always inconvenient, isn't it? It might cost you your weekends. It might mean that you have to come back late Saturday night. But that commitment is actually something that God has laid the gauntlet down to give you the blessing of true, joyous fellowship. You can't enjoy a relationship without commitment. Ed and Linda cannot enjoy the relationship without commitment. You cannot enjoy the full blessings of the church unless you make a commitment. And if you have never made that commitment yet, it doesn't have to be this church, but let me challenge you. If you want to make a commitment to that church, then sign up for a membership class. That's why we do it. It is the pathway to joy to be committed to the church. This might be new for you. You might need to pray about this, but let me encourage you to talk to someone about this. Because ultimately, at the end of our life, we're not going to wish we watched more TV. We're not going to wish that we killed more deer. We're not going to wish that we mastered some prosciutto. We're going to wish that we were faithful to building up the church. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you, and I just ask that you will help all of us to make it a priority to build up your church. I pray for those who might have been cut to the core, those who know what they need to do, that they won't harden their hearts, that they will make a commitment. And Lord, that you will allow them to experience the blessings of church commitment. In the meantime, I pray that the elders will be very active in shepherding the souls of all those who want to be shepherded by the elders of this flock. Give us wisdom, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand with us. Sing the first verse and chorus.